Now, over the last few years, due to many different circumstances in our society, mankind has moved to a much more isolated lifestyle. It can be connected to technology, COVID, concepts of working from home, homeschool, all these different avenues has kind of made mankind, society, much more isolated than it was in the past, even 20 or 30 years ago. During all this time, there's been an interesting challenge that's emerged specifically in the United States. There's an article from PBS that was titled, "How a Growing Crisis of Loneliness is Affecting Americans' Health." I'm going to read kind of a decently long quote from this article. So last year, the U.S. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy sounded the alarm on the effect of chronic loneliness that it can have on people's health. A report released from his office last spring revealed that social isolation can be as deadly as smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day. I think that's what's coming to light now is that so many of us are now starting to feel the effects of social isolation and loneliness. Especially coming out of the pandemic, some drivers of this have really looked at hyper-individualism. So how we're looking at our differences rather than what bonds us together. Really sensitized, tailored media consumption, online platforms like social media, they're creating these alternative universes. And when we step out of those, it can feel like we don't belong in the real world community. And the quote continues, they say it's being called the loneliness epidemic. Just a little bit more here. It says research shows that Americans have become less engaged with worship houses, community organizations, and even their own family members in recent decades. So on the physical side of this, it's the same risk of premature death as smoking 15 cigarettes a day, which is pretty wild. I think a lot of people don't realize that on the mental health side, it increases anxiety, suicide, and depression. There's also evidence of a 50% increased risk of dementia. So the Surgeon General is calling on workplaces, schools, technology companies, community organizations, parents, and others to make changes that will boost the country's connectedness. He advises people to join community groups and put down their phones when they're catching up with friends, employers to think carefully about their remote work policies, and health systems to provide training for doctors to recognize the health risk of loneliness. Continues, technology has rapidly exacerbated the loneliness problem, with one study cited in the report finding that people who use social media for 2 hours or more daily were more than twice as likely to report feeling socially isolated than those who are in such apps for less than 30 minutes a day. There's really no substitute for in-person interaction. As we've shifted to use technology more and more for communication, we lost out on a lot of that in-person interaction. How do we design technology that strengthens our relationships as opposed to weaken them? So that's the end of the quote there from that PBS website. So there's a lot in there that we'll kind of break down a little bit. But ultimately, this research has come out to say we're built to need connections. I like the word it used there. It uses the word we need connectedness. That as people, as a society, we're designed to need connection. And there's physical and emotional health risks when we don't have it. That we're built to need one another, whether it's family, friends, community, congregations. And the study showing that social media and the connections that that kind of provides isn't really the connection that we need as people. And with all that information kind of as the prefix or the kind of the starting point here, let's step back and consider the reality that God knew this from the beginning. That God built us with a need of connectedness. From the beginning, he created the husband-wife relationship all the way at the beginning. And then by extension, extended families that come from that. And beyond that, then he built congregations. And over, he talked about different ways that he intended to bring people together. Communities, nations, congregations, families. All of it's about building connections with people. Notice this all the way back in Genesis. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 will begin in verse 18. It think there's some things that we don't quite maybe understand on the surface of this verse that we're going to expound on a little bit today. Genesis 2:18. Just as a reminder, even though this is chapter 2 of Genesis, what we're reading right here took place on the sixth day of creation. When God made Adam, this is the same day, as we'll see, because it says in Genesis 1 that he made man and woman that same day. So this is kind of a recap of what took place on the sixth day. It says in verse 18 of Genesis 2, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone.'" Let's pause there. That's what all this study came out to reveal, what God said back in Genesis 2. "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." So let's pause there for a minute. There's a lot here. Just as a kind of main point, maybe that word man doesn't mean, men as in what we think man versus woman. That word often means mankind. God said, "My creation that I've made, it's not good for them to be alone. So make a helper comparable to them." And if you have the old King James Version, some other versions, that's where that word "help meet" comes from. That it's always been a strange translation to me that I don't understand. What is a help meet? It's not something in our modern vocabulary. But we'll kind of break down where that comes from in a moment, because God said, "I'll make him a helper comparable to him." That word translated helper is the Hebrew word ezer, E-Z-E-R. And sometimes people read this and say, yeah, so God made man a helper, somebody to help them, to assist them in their life. And almost takes it to a less important word, as if this is a secondary creation compared to Adam. But we'll see in a minute, that's really not what this word means at all. It's one of the most powerful words in the whole Bible, this word ezer that shows up here. So when God said, "In my creation of mankind, I recognize it's not good. They're not meant to be isolated and alone." And we could probably extrapolate that. The word here translated man can be specific. So it could have been like, it's not good that Adam is alone. It could be that it's not good that men are alone. And it also, I think, is fair to say, he's saying it's not good that mankind is alone, that I built them to be social creatures that need connectedness. And I think all three of those realities are true based on this statement and this word. And all three of them kind of get fleshed out as we think about this. He later talks to Adam about how he made him a wife, and the two become one for this connection he built. And by them, what comes, right? More children, more people, for more connections. And so this word ezer starts this whole process of connections for mankind. But again, this word is one of the most powerful and special words, I think, in the whole Bible. We'll look at a few different times it's used in Scripture. Go with me to Exodus chapter 18 for a moment. Exodus 18 and verse 2. What's interesting about this part of ezer is that it shows up combined with other Hebrew words at times to make names and other things that we'll see. So Exodus 18 and verse 2. Pick up the story of Moses, and it talks about what he names his kids. We'll look at these names for a moment. So it says, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershon, for he said, 'I've been a stranger in a foreign land.' And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, 'The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.'" And so we see that where maybe you've seen the name Eleazar show up in Scripture all over the time. That's really two Hebrew words put together. It's Eli, which means God, and Ezer, help. It's really Eli, Ezer, and you put them together to say, God's my help. The same word that's used to say, I'm going to make you a helper, someone who's going to aid you in your life. It's the same word that Moses used here to describe God's help to him. It's not some less valuable, weak word. He said, God is my help. And he uses the word Eliezer, God is my help. And so this word Ezer shows up like this multiple times through Scripture. And it helps us recognize the importance and the value God places on this word and the help that he gave to mankind to say, They need connectedness. Another place this shows up is over in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Go with me to 1 Samuel 7. This time it's a name again, but it's actually a name given to a stone to signify something special. 1 Samuel 7, verse 10. So we'll pick up the story a little bit. Samuel's the judge of Israel at the time. He was kind of the king, if you want to put it that way. He was ruling Israel, leading them. This was right before people said, no, we want a real king, Samuel, not you. We want a king like the other nations. But here's Samuel still leading Israel like a king, fighting, leading them. And notice the story that takes place. So in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 7, it says, now Samuel was offering up the burnt offerings. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And so he puts a stone where God drove the Philistines back to say, this is a reminder forever that God helped us drive these people out. Because verse 13 says, so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And so to commemorate God's deliverance, they find this giant stone, sit it there and say, God pushed our enemies back this far. And they name it Ebenezer. Again, if you separate that word, you get E-B-E-N, Eben, which means stone. And then we see Ezer. So it's Ebenezer, the stone of help. And so they commemorate God's accomplishment by naming the stone that the stone of help, that God is their stone of help, the rock of help that delivered them from their enemies. And so this word Ezer shows up over and over, oftentimes symbolizing God's help to his people. It's not some word that is diminished or less valuable. It's actually extra powerful because it describes how God helps us in our life. That he is the one that provides for us, leads us, and guides us. But as we think about that, we've seen this used to describe God, but also to describe mankind and how God made mankind to be a helper to mankind. And so this word takes on kind of two different meanings from that perspective. But I think as we think about them together, I think it's safe to say that God has created us to be helpers of one another, and he uses us as a way for him to help us. So that makes sense that one way God helps us is by giving us people in our lives to be our helpers. And what I found interesting as I was working on this sermon and thinking about it, God talks about all these different ways that he helps us that we'll look at today. Right? He protects us. He fights for us. He upholds us. He forgives us. Right? He sent his son to die for us, to sacrifice for us. And what we'll see today is that all these same things we see that God tells us to do for one another. So as much as God is our Ezer, our helper, he also said, one way I'm going to do this is I'm going to give you one another, and I expect you to be Ezers, to be helpers to one another. And as we're here at a marriage weekend for some people here, there's going to be specific application to a husband-wife relationship within this. But as we'll see today, the commandments that we're looking at in the scriptures aren't just in context to husbands and wives, but that God expects us as friends, family, congregations, to fulfill this obligation to be an Ezer to one another as well. And I think we'll see how strong these commands are of what God expects us to be and to do for one another. Now, one last thought before I jump into all these different ways that God says he does this, is I was reading a book recently, and it talked about how God is a God of relationships. Now, we don't often think about this, but when God started working with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Now, what people mostly knew at that time was that there are gods of regions, right? There's the god of Egypt, or the god of the Nile, or the god of this piece of land. But gods were regional, not people-based, not relationship-based. If you left the region of that god, well, then you're no longer under that god's protection or commands, right? That god was there. And then God shows himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and what's he say? He'd say, I'm not the God of the promised land. He said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He introduces himself as a God built on relationships, on connectedness. And we see that extended not only to them, but then to their kids' kids, to nations of people. He didn't say, if you leave the promised land, well, you're on your own. No, he said, I'm the God of people, of connections. And I think there's an important connection to that of what he does with us as well. I don't think that always hits home with us the same way, because we don't live in a society, a world where gods are kind of viewed as regional, of gods of these places and that place. But this was kind of a different concept at that time when he revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that way. To say, I'm your God no matter where you go, because I want a relationship with you. And by extension, he says this is what he expects us to do and to be. So let's start looking at different ways God helps us, and then we'll see the contrast, how he says he expects us to do the same. The first thing that we're going to look at today is that God helps us by supporting and encouraging us. Right? God is our helper by supporting and encouraging us. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. But he shows his commitment to us here. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Notice this commitment that God has. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And through this and many other verses, we see that God is committed to us, that he's going to help us and support us through our life, that he's there to aid us, right? He said, what can man do to us? God is on our side. But with that, God expects us to treat others with the same way, the same commitment to be there for one another. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Drop down to verse 25. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about different spiritual gifts, but he also talks about the unity of the body. And notice what he says here in verse 25. He says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So he says you should be together, right? We just read in Hebrews where God said, I won't leave you or forsake you. He said there should be no division. You shouldn't be separated. He says you should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. It's a pretty strong statement here that he says, if somebody suffers, you should be connected enough that you suffer with them. And if someone's celebrating, rejoicing, you should be connected enough to share those celebrations together. Right, in Romans 12, we won't go there, but he says something similar. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So as God says he's going to always be with us, he won't leave us, he's our helper, he gives us the command to be close enough to one another that we rejoice together and we weep together. That we're there for the good times and the challenging times. Right, sounds similar to some things we say in marriage vows, right, through those things. But within congregations, within families, this is what God expects of us. That we know enough about each other's lives, that when something's going on in somebody's life that's challenging, we're there for them, to help them, support them, and uphold them. And that we're close enough that when something great happens in life, we want to share that with one another. That's an obligation for us. We can't just say, well, other people aren't here for me. It's really hard for someone to be there for you if you're not opening yourself up and sharing your life with those people as well. And so God calls us to be helpers, to be ezers in this way, to be there for one another, to share the ups and downs of life, of the prayer requests, of the challenges, and the great things that happen. We're supposed to be there for each other. God created us to be ezers of one another in this way. Now, along with this, another thing God says he does is that he gives us strength when we're weak. Right, there's lots of verses that speak to this point. God says he strengthens us when we're weak. Go with me to Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Isaiah 40, 28. It says, "Have you not known and have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak." Notice that line. He gives power to the weak, or he strengthens the weak. "And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." God tells us when we rely and trust in him, when we let him be our helper, he strengthens us even in our times of weakness, of struggle. Those who have no might, says God, increases their strength. That's what God promises to do for us. He wants to help us when we're feeling down. Now notice what he tells us to do in 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to kind of bounce through these quickly here. 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 14. It says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak." Some translations there say, "help the weak." So over and over we see verses where God says, "This is what I do as your Ezer." And then we'll find same verses that say, "This is what you're supposed to do for one another." Again, whether this is a marriage-wife relationship, God has these expectations for us. Whether it's within members of a congregation or friends or family, God gives us each other to be Ezers, as extensions of his love for us, his power to help us. I think one main way he does it is he gives us one another to fulfill these roles. And we can't take that lightly, that we have an obligation from God to be Ezers, an extension of God's help to mankind and one another, what he asks us to do and to be. Now, what else does God do? God forgives us, right? And how thankful are we for the help he gives us in forgiveness? Right? 1 John 1:9. First John 1, verse 9. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Right? We'll read lots of verses like this leading up to Passover, reminded of God's love for us. One of the most important ways that he helps us is that he offers us forgiveness. How powerful is that? In a way to help us grow and overcome in our life. God's extended mercy of forgiveness, his way of helping us to grow and overcome. But as we probably know, what does God expect us to do to one another? Go with me to Colossians 3 and verse 13. It's interesting, here in verse 12, he begins, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. So this is what God's elect people are supposed to do. Notice verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It doesn't really give a lot of wiggle room there. Just as Christ did for us, and his help and his aid he gives us, so you also must do. God gives us one another as these relationships, the connectedness we have. But as we all know quickly, those relationships can get messed up, right? We offend one another, we hurt one another, we sin. And we can't just say, well, you've sinned against me, so now our relationship's over. Now, he said, as being an azer to other people, a helper, we have to extend mercy. We have to be willing to forgive, just as God forgives us. The help he gives us through this, he says, learn to be forgiving. Bear with one another, just as Christ does with us. And so we'll see these examples over and over today, that God calls us to be azers for one another, just as he is for us. Hopefully you get the point by now. This is a high bar when God used that word, that it's not good for mankind to be alone, so I'll make him a helper. It doesn't really just mean a single helper. He's saying I was making helpers for mankind because they're built to need one another. No, then God gave us these elements like congregations and churches to say, even as God calls us, he calls us, what terms does he use? A body, a family, a church, which means a group of people. Right? God doesn't call individuals and say, good luck figuring this out on your own. No, he calls us into bodies of groups of families because we need one another. Society is seeing it, and God said it from the very beginning. But it's not just that we need others because we need what they're going to give us. The other side is that we need to be giving and helping. That's a part of our calling that God has given us. Let's take it a little step further here. We're talking about forgiveness, kind of connected to that. We think about the sacrifice that God made for us. Right? What did God do in his help for us? He sacrificed for us. Right, Ephesians 5, verse 25. This section here in Ephesians 5 is specific to marriage, but it speaks to the whole concept. Ephesians 5, 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So he's saying these are obligations. This is an expectation to husbands. But what does he go straight into? The example of Jesus Christ. How he was willing to sacrifice himself for the church, for me, for you, for all of us. So there's no sacrifice that God wasn't willing to do. When I think about this concept, I often go back to Abraham and that relationship he had with God. But what did God ask him to do? Go take Isaac, the son you've been waiting for, and go sacrifice him. And so he's going on the mountain, right? We know the story. He gets up to the top, and God stops him, right? Because that was never really God's intent. But what does God say? For now I know you won't hold anything back from me. Right? God said that to Abraham when he was willing to give his only son to God. Right, what did God do for us? He gave his only son for us. So should we not be able to say, God, for now I know there's nothing you would withhold from me? Well, we kind of flip that story because God is the one that actually did what he saw Abraham start to do, that he said, now I see, Abraham, your dedication to me. Doesn't that demonstrate God's dedication to us then, when he's the one that actually fulfilled what he was talking to Abraham about? That he gave his only son. How could we not say, God, now I know there's nothing you would withhold from me. You're willing to sacrifice this for me. You held nothing back from me and your love for me to want to be in your family. Right, that's the extent of the help that he wanted to give us. We see that laid out every year as we come to the Passover and what he was willing to do. But we read those sections in Isaiah about Christ being willing to suffer and that it pleased the Father to do that because of what it opened up for us. And so how did God help us? He's willing to sacrifice everything for us. And then by extension, shouldn't we be willing to do the same? Not only to God, but he says we better be willing to do this for one another as well. Not only in marriage, as we see here, that husbands have that responsibility. He says, husbands, just as Christ gave himself, you have that obligation. But he says we all have that to one extent. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2, 3, he says that nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Right, that's a heart of service and sacrifice. So don't be focused on what you want, what sounds best to you. But instead, he says, look out for others and their interests. Lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. But if we truly have this attitude, it's what we'd be willing to sacrifice for other people. Because we esteem them as more important than us. If they're more important than us, then we'd sacrifice our time, our energy, what we want to do for what they want to do. Because their value to us is greater. Because we esteem them high, and so we look out for their interests. Right after that, it goes through the mind of Jesus Christ and what he was willing to do, but this is leading up to that concept of a servant attitude who's willing to sacrifice for others. Now, in all the elements of the marriage weekend that we've discussed, one element that hasn't been brought out a whole lot is that concept of selflessness. That if you want a healthy, great relationship with anybody, the more selfless you are, the better it's going to be. Because it means you're focused on the needs of the other person. You're willing to sacrifice your desires for their desires. You're willing to put yourself below them. The same things that what John the Baptist talked about, right? I must decrease, they must increase. Such a humble, meek attitude to what God wants us to do and to be. Right? God, as our helper, sacrificed for us. And as humans, he expects us first to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for him, but also for one another in our relationships. Now, what else does God do? God holds us accountable. It's probably not one we often think about as we say, how does God help us? God holds us accountable. But that's an important element of a healthy, strong relationship. The most important relationships in your life are going to be people that are willing to hold you accountable. Notice how God describes this over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 5. He relates it in the relationship of a child to a parent. Hebrews 12, 5, he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And that word chastening can mean discipline, education, instruction. So don't despise the discipline, the instruction of the Lord, nor be discouraged when he rebukes you. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Should we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them,
but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Can't really read this and not think that God holds us accountable, teaches us, corrects us. Right? If there's no accountability, then there's nothing to correct. So when God corrects us, chastens us, disciplines us, it's his way of holding us accountable to the holiness and standards he has to help us grow and become who he wants us to be. He says we're to be trained by it to become more righteous, because that's his goal for us and his love for us, to create us into people who can be in his kingdom, who he can trust to be in his family with all the power that that entails. Right, so God holds us accountable in love with the best plans and hopes for us. Isn't that what we should do to one another as well? That if we truly love one another, if we're going to be helpers to one another, then we have to hold each other accountable in healthy ways, in kind ways, to say, we're here to help you, and point out in loving ways when we miss the mark, to encourage and support. Now, I won't go through the story today, but a couple weeks ago, I went through the story of David, and he was mad and about to wipe out the whole kind of town of Nabal. And Abigail shows up and talks him down and says, you need to rethink this whole thing. You're out of control a little bit. Right? She holds him accountable to say, when you become king, you don't want all this hanging over your head. You need to rethink what you're doing here. And so we all need Abigails in our life to hold us accountable, to remind us and help us when we're going off the rails. And that's what we do when we love people. We do that as Ezers, to point out when we need to grow and overcome. Now, go with me to Galatians 6 as we think about this. Galatians 6 and verse 1. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. He says, someone is stumbling, overtaken in trespass. You're supposed to help restore them. Don't say, well, good luck, or good riddance. He says, help restore them. He says, in a spirit of gentleness, right, and kindness and concern for them. But he says we have an obligation to help them in that time, to bear one another's burdens. He says, that's the law of Christ. That God gave us one another to be Ezers, to help hold one another accountable, to help guide back on the path. And again, as a husband-wife relationship specifically, how helpful and nice is that? To have a spouse that's there to help us in kind ways, right? Maybe it's not always as kind as we would like when they point out our sins, but they probably are being kind of kind, but we are a little sensitive when those things happen usually. But they're there to help us, to hold us accountable, because they want us to be there with each other. So as much as God does that for us, he also gives us one another. Think of that, how that story began back in Genesis with Cain and Abel. Yes, am I my brother's keeper? When God asked, you know, where's Abel? What's going on? That was Cain's response. It's not my problem. Am I my brother's keeper? No, God doesn't really answer the question there, but really see the answer woven through the Bible, that he gave us one another to help each other, to be there for each other, to be Ezers, to help and be our brother's keeper. Now, what else does God do for us? Now, as we kind of tie this in, was kind of a subpoint here, and holding us accountable, he also helps us overcome sins. Right? God gives us his Holy Spirit to help us be reminded of his word, to overcome sins. It's kind of what we read here in Galatians 6, help overcome. Now, another thing God does is he protects us and fights for us. Maybe we don't always think about it in those terms, but he fights for us. Go with me over 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32. Pick it up in verse 7. So kind of jumping into the middle of a story here, but Sennacherib's here with a giant army surrounding Jerusalem, and the people are terrified. And then the king here, King Hezekiah, gives this super short speech. But notice how powerful it is because of what he says. So the people are terrified, and 2 Chronicles 32:7, Hezekiah says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." One of the shortest, maybe, speeches to encourage a group of people about to be attacked by a huge army, right? Just a couple sentences. But notice what he says. He's to help us. Guess what that word is? Ezer. His God's our Ezer, and he's going to fight for us. And it says, and the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Right? Two sentences, and it says, the people were strengthened. And he pointed to the fact that God is their help and that he's their strength. No, God is our help, our strength as well as we think about these things. He's one to help us and guide us in this. Go with me to Psalm 82 and verse 3. It says, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. Again, we see a connection to what God says he does for his people. And he says we're supposed to be helpers in this way too, to fight and help those who need it. Hopefully I've made the point today as we've gone through this, that this word Ezer is powerful. It represents what God does for his people. But over and over, we see that word used to describe that God wants us to be extensions of that. Whether it's as a husband and wife relationship, whether it's within our family, within our congregation, within friends, that God built us to need connections, to have connectedness. And we have an obligation to be Ezers to one another, to help in all these ways that God calls us to. That's what God wants us to do and to be. I want to look at one last one that I think's maybe extra powerful, but also extra hard to consider. And what does God do? God helps his enemies. Stay with me here as we think about this. Go with me to Romans 5. Romans 5. Now, Romans 5 and verse 10. So the section is about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how we're justified by his blood. And notice what he says when this happens. Romans 5:10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Well, we can focus on all the things about God saving us and protecting us, but do you notice what he said? Right, we were enemies of his when he sacrificed Jesus Christ to wash away our sins. No, over in Romans 8, he says the carnal mind, our human natural mind, is enmity or hostile against God. So he's saying when God made the decision to rescue us, to call us, to send Jesus Christ to die for us, he said, in essence, you were against God. You were an enemy of God when he bridged that gap and came to build a relationship with us. Right? Think of what God was willing to do for his enemy, what he was willing to do for us to restore that relationship we have with him. So it says, while we were enemies, this is what he did. Now go with me to Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 17. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, as we kind of build up here, God helped us when we were against him. And then here he says, so those people that you view as your enemy, right, that kind of means you can't really ignore anyone. Anyone that you have a relationship with, he says, you're supposed to show love to that person. Right? Isn't that what he says also in the Sermon on the Mount? We could have went there, right? If your enemy does this, this is what your response is supposed to be. But think of what God was willing to do to help us when we were his enemies. And he says, as helpers, this is the attitude I want you to have as well. It's pretty deep stuff as we consider the expectation God has for us as his people. That we're supposed to be extensions of this Ezer as he made us to be with one another. My last verse for the day is over in the book of Isaiah. Go with me to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verse 10. I love the imagery of these verses to show how much God loves for us, what he wants to do with us. Remember that this is an example of how he wants us to treat one another as well. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. It says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Such a deep passage as we think about all he's saying here. He begins by saying, fear not, for I'll help you. He says, if there's things that stand in your way of life, don't worry about them. I'm going to handle it. Right? Isn't that what he says? They're going to be as nothing. They're going to perish at some point. But our challenges will pass away. He says, but I'll help you. And what's he say? I'll hold you your right hand. I think about this imagery is we have young kids, and what do kids do when they're scared? Or as parents, when we're maybe in places that are dangerous, what do we instinctively do? We grab our kids' hands. Right? So we hold on to them, and we pull them close. And it makes the kids feel safe. As parents, we can say then, I've got you. Right? I'm going to help you, and I'm not going to let go. That's what God says here. Well, I will hold your right hand. Fear not, for I will help you. Right? God is our Ezer. He wants to be with us every step of the way, our whole life. He has these plans to strengthen us, help us, sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins so he could forgive us and restore our relationship with him, even as we were enemies against him. But he says in response to that,
I've made you to be Ezers, to treat your spouse as a helper, to care for them, uphold them, forgive them, sacrifice for them, for the congregation, for the families, for those I bring into your relationship, your life. This is my expectation. Just as I do to you, do likewise to them. Right? Isn't that God's command ultimately? This is what I'm willing to do for you, and I expect you to extend that to others. This word Ezer is powerful. When God said it's not good for man to be alone, it wasn't just, well, they need a helper. They need an assistant. No, God said, I'm going to give them help that I can extend through these people. And that's what God built us and made us to be. To have this connectedness with one another, to hold each other accountable in love, and to grow and be this family that God planned. We have a responsibility to fulfill this role of Ezers as God made us. Through our families, our spouses, our congregations, to be helpers, to Ezers to one another, just as God is for us.